Well, I had hoped tonight that we would cover a couple chapters, and then I realized that chapter 41 was 57 verses, so, you know, that pretty much said, you know how that goes. But I would like to begin tonight by asking you to turn with me to the third book of Psalms. The third book of Psalms. How many of you know that there are five books of Psalms? Did you ever know that? You know that the Psalms are actually divided into books. And Psalm 81 is the Psalm that I want you to turn to. And it is in the third book of Psalms. And I would like for you, we're going to be referring back to this Psalm tonight because of some thematic connections to the passages that we're going to be talking about. But by way of introduction, I want to allow the Lord to speak to our hearts through this very special psalm. It is a psalm of Asaph. And if you've been paying attention to all that we've been saying about Yosef, that should immediately ring a bell to you. Sing for joy to God our strength, and shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day, for it is a statue for Israel, an ordinance for the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph. When he went throughout the land of Egypt, I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you, O Israel, if you would listen to me. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord, who pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Father, my prayer tonight is that in this place you would find hungry hearts. My prayer tonight, Father, is that you would find people who are not pretending to be obedient to your voice. My prayer tonight, Father, is that as we listen for your voice, that we might hear what your Spirit is saying to us as the body. Father, I invoke your presence. I thank you for inhabiting the praises of your children a few moments ago and touching us with a sense of your presence in this room tonight. Now, Father, I pray that your Spirit would speak into our hearts that which would feed our souls. And Father, as I open my mouth tonight to teach your word, I pray that you would put your words in my mouth and that the words that come forth would be satisfying and filling and enriching in our hearts and minds. I pray, Bo Ruach Elohim, come Spirit of God and be our teacher tonight. In the name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen. Now, mark Psalm 81. We're going to be coming back to it. And let's go now to chapter 41. You'll remember last week we started into the section where Joseph has interpreted the two dreams of the cupbearer and the bread maker. And we talked about how those two dreams are actually a picture of the ministry of the Messiah. The cupbearer raises his cup, and the meaning of his vision is that he is once again going to lift his cup in the court of the king. It's a picture of what Jesus was saying to us when he took the cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant," and later we receive the instruction that whenever we drink of that cup, we're showing forth his death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again. The cup is a reminder, the promise of the resurrection. But the bread maker, he didn't fare so well. 3 days later, we are told that he was killed, and specifically that he was killed by being hung on a tree. It is a picture of the death of Jesus when he gives his body for us and is buried in the tomb. So all of these things we've been saying over and over again are pictures of Jesus. Let me begin tonight as we move now into, well, as we closed, Joseph really just had one request of the cupbearer, you know, that he would, the next time he lifted the cup in the presence of the king, he would remember Joseph in jail. It's very similar to what Jesus asked us to do when we lift that cup, simply to remember the sacrifice that he has paid for us. But unfortunately, the cupbearer has a short memory, and he does not do it. So let's begin reading verses 40, or chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile. And lo, from the Nile there came up seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Then behold, seven other cows came up from them from the Nile, ugly and gaunt, and they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. The ugly and gaunt cows ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke. He fell asleep and dreamed a second time, and behold, seven ears of grain came up from a single stalk, plump and good. Then behold, seven ears, thin and scorched by the east wind, sprouted up after them. The thin ears swallowed up the seven plump and full ears. Then Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now in the morning his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I would make mention today of my own offenses. Pharaoh was furious with his servant, and he put me in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, both me and the chief baker. We had a dream on the same night. He and I, each of us, dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now a Hebrew youth was with us there, a servant of the captain of the bodyguard, and we related them to him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each one he interpreted according to his own dream, and just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me in my office, but he hanged him. Well, going back to verse 1, I think we mentioned last week that there is a tradition in Judaism that this event is happening. The first event of chapter 40 begins on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the fifth feast of Israel. And now, 2 years later to the day, which would mean this event is now happening on Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, Pharaoh has a dream. Psalm 81, the reason we're going to be going back and forth to Psalm 81 tonight is because Psalm 81 takes time to talk about Rosh Hashanah. If you will remember, we mentioned in the first few verses, it says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon, on our feast day. That's Rosh Hashanah. And so they see a connection between this psalm and this story because it's both talking about what's going to go on in the life of Joseph and how that theme connects to the subject of Rosh Hashanah. But why does it take two full years to get Joseph out of jail? Now, if you go study what the sages write in different commentaries, you'll get multiple answers, most of which are speculation. But there's one answer I can give you tonight that I know is certain and sure. And it is simply this. God always acts in the fullness of time. For whatever reason he waited, he had a good reason. He had a purpose for waiting. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Everything God does, he does in accordance with the fullness of his timing. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Let me read it first to you out of the New International Version. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, literally under one Rosh, even our Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now let me read it again, this time from the New American Standard. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in heaven. Now, why have I read this passage to you? Because Paul, when he's trying to explain this great mystery that is going to come forth, And later we'll talk about how Joseph is connected to the idea of mysteries being revealed. Paul says that in this last day, God has made this mystery a reality so that we understand that God's intention from day one is that ultimately he is going to put the lordship, the kingship, the headship of heaven and earth under one Rosh, which by the way is the first word of Genesis. And that person, that Rosh, is going to be Jesus. I like the New American Standard because it talks about the fullness of time. And God always does everything in the fullness of time. But then it uses this phrase, the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, you know that the New Testament is written in Greek, and so obviously you're not going to find the word Rosh, a Hebrew word, in the New Testament text. But all of the words in the Hebrew, or in the Greek New Testament, that relate to the concept of the head are words that come from a Greek word called kephale, which means head. And this word, the summing up, literally, if you were to take it back into Hebrew, would be like the roshing up, the bringing to the fullness of the beginning of all things. My point is this. What is about to happen is a portrait of the redemption of the world that finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That what we're about to read tonight is a picture of God's unfolding of his plan. The ultimate revelation of that mystery will come when Jesus becomes the Rosh of heaven and earth. The new moon is one of the monthly holidays that Israel celebrates because it tells the story of renewal. You know how the moon comes into its fullness, it waxes and wanes, it becomes smaller and smaller, but then it comes around again. So the new moon is a monthly picture of the resurrection and redemption. God waits to rescue Joseph because it's part of his divine plan, and part of that plan is to bring the world to recognition that he and he alone is the true source of blessings. I want you to notice where this story begins. Pharaoh is standing at the Nile River. Now, unfortunately, the English translators take a real liberty here because nowhere in this text is the river named the Nile. Yet virtually all of the English translations will include it because we know that that was the river he's talking about. I don't think they should have done it. I like the words God said, and you can leave the rest out. But either way, I want you to notice where this all begins. It begins with Pharaoh standing on the banks of the river. And this dream is so real. There's terminology in here that when it says, behold, it was a dream, it's almost as if he is shocked that it is so real that he's stunned that it's a dream. Because I think that's the nature of a vision. That God is showing you, if God takes you into the dream world to show you a reality, the truth of the matter is that dream is more real in your sleep than you are when you're awake. Does that make sense? Because what God's going to do in your dream is he's going to show you the reality of how things are. Either way, he wakes up. And he realizes that it's a dream. And Pharaoh is standing on the banks of what he and Egypt believe to be their greatest source of blessing. The Nile River, one of the reasons that Egypt came to such prominence is because every year the Nile River floods and the waters go out into the deltas and they go out into the fields and they built canals, and it was a very fertile area. And for years, you know, we tend to think of Egypt as a big desert, but back then it was not. It was a very fertile, lush place. And Pharaoh is standing there on the banks of that river, and he's looking at that river probably very much like he really does every day when he's awake, considering the source of his blessing. This story is going to begin with a comparison that we better not miss. The very thing that Pharaoh believes to be his blessing is actually going to be the source of his downfall. The very thing that Pharaoh looks to and believes, this is where I can put my trust, this is the thing that will ultimately provide for me to ensure that I'm well fed and cared for, this very thing is going to be the thing that causes his downfall. Ezekiel 29, verse 3 and verse 9 tells why God decides to judge Egypt. It is because Pharaoh says these words, "The Nile is mine and I have made it." The Nile is considered to be a god by the Egyptians at that time. Now, the comparison of that is Joseph's wounds. Pharaoh stands at the river that he thinks is his ultimate source of blessing, but Joseph looks at his wounds, and God is going to somehow take his wounds, and his wounds are ultimately going to be the source of his blessing. What do I mean by that? What set this, the whole story of Joseph, in motion? Chapter 37. Dreams. Do you remember what happened when Joseph went out and blurted out his dreams to his older brother? And a seed of hatred and resentment and jealousy was born. And the result of that was this young man, younger than most of you in here right now, is betrayed by his brothers and sold for the price of a slave. That cannot be a pleasant experience. He is taken away from his father, never having a chance to say goodbye. He's taken down into Egypt, and you know the rest of the story. But God has this interesting thing that he says in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17. It says, I will heal you, literally in the Hebrew, I will heal you with your wounds. Wow. The very thing that we look at as the weakness and the pain and the insult and the hurt, God says that is going to be the source of your greatest blessing. Pharaoh stands on the banks of the Nile River and thinks his great prosperity is going to come from there. But the reality that this story is going to show is that God can take that which has wounded you most and turn the very wound into the mechanism of your healing. What has now set in motion Joseph's release from prison and elevation? Dreams. The very thing that set in motion his pain is now going to set in motion his blessing. You know, as believers, I think we need to know that. I think we need to know that those wounds that God has allowed to occur in our life would never have been allowed if God did not know his grace was sufficient to take the wound and turn it into your wealth of blessing and insight. You know, I've made the statement before, and you know that I've referenced the fact that I was sexually abused when I was a young man. Not extensively. And I've told the story many times that if you were to come to me, and you were to say, Brent, I can take you back in time and I can remove that wound from your past. I can make it as if it never happened, but there's just one price. You have to give back all the blessings, all the insights, all the compassion, all the understanding. I'd tell you to get out of my face and go away. Because God has taken the wound and turned it into a wealth of blessings. For the idolater, the very thing that they think will bless will ultimately become the thing that causes their greatest wound. Well, let's move on. It is believed that Isaac dies about this time. And this is just speculation, but I had to wonder when I thought about this, you know, there's a point in Genesis where when Isaac's mother dies, that the scripture indicates it is a real transition moment in Isaac's life. Something happens when Rebecca dies when Sarah dies that changes him. And maybe it's just speculation. Maybe it's just wondering about the fullness of time. If God was waiting for Isaac to pass on so that now he could turn his full attention to the story of Joseph. I don't know, but somehow God's providential force is really about to kick up in the life of Joseph. Verse 2, I already mentioned the Nile is not mentioned anywhere. It's simply in Hebrew, it's called the river. The dream is very familiar to you. Seven sleek and fat cows come up out of the river. Seven ugly and gaunt ones come up, and eventually the seven ugly ones eat them. Now, the way they come up suggests you know, I don't know if you want to try to figure out how to interpret dreams out of this, but the dreams are actually very detailed and really quite amazing when you really pay attention to the detail. The fact that they come up one after another suggests a chronology that Joseph recognizes and interprets in the dream. Verse 4, the ugly and gaunt cows eventually eat the fat ones. Verse 5, it says that Pharaoh dreams a second time, and the Hebrew word that is used here for a second time is a word that's actually connected to another Hebrew word that has the idea of incredible. And so the sages teach that if the first dream was amazing, the second dream was just off the charts incredible. What makes the second dream more incredible than the first? Well, I know that cows don't eat cows, but animals do eat animals. And so there's, while it doesn't look natural, there's some sense of, well, we've seen animals eating animals before. But when have you ever seen stalks of wheat eating another stalk? I mean, it transcends the natural in the way the story is told. And so they see it as even more incredible. But why does he dream twice? I mean, the scripture goes out of its way to make sure that we understand that he's had one dream, now he's going to have another dream. Well, it is because God is giving him confirmation of the dream. And I would suggest that, there's a really good lesson there for us. Those of us who believe that the Spirit of God is not deaf, dumb, and mute, and still actually has the capacity to say something once in a while, if he so chooses, that before you run around blurting out, well, the Lord gave me a word. You might want to do what the Lord tells you to do, and that is, number one, to discern the Spirit. Number two, get confirmation. Because the history of Scripture is just replete with examples that if God gives the word, if God's giving a message, he will always play by the rules and confirm it with two or three witnesses. So, does the Lord still speak today? Sure he does. But before you act on that, it might be good to make sure that you have confirmation. And if that word is contrary to his written word, it's not from God. And if it is contrary to God's word, it's a test. Hey, Peter, here's a whole sheet of animals. Go ahead. No. Ezekiel, go ahead and eat these unclean animals. No. You see, if God's word ever is contradictory to his written word, it's a test. It's intended to teach you something. Get confirmation before diving in and moving on. Well, verse 6, the 7 ears come up thin and scorched by the east wind. Verse 7, they eat the others. And then Pharaoh awakes, and behold, it's a dream. Just 2 points about this. Number one, he recognized that it had prophetic significance. Now, I don't think that's because Pharaoh was such a great spiritual guy, but I think God is doing something at a level. You know, I get asked all the time, how do you know when God is speaking to you? Well, guys, I want to suggest to you that if the Lord ever does decide to speak to your heart, from your pinky toe to the top of your head is going to know it. I call it the Holy Spirit cookie roller. It will roll over you like a freight train. And that in and of itself will be some degree of confirmation. You know, if you find yourself questioning and doubting and wondering, go get confirmation. But I just believe that when God wants to confirm something in your heart and spirit, he has a way of letting you know that it's him. Now, I also believe that the Lord is speaking to us all the time. He's giving us impressions. He's trying to nudge us. He causes us to take note of people that he wants us to minister to. And sometimes you're never going to learn to know when it's you or him until you start taking a few steps of faith to find out. I think we've missed a lot of divine appointments sometimes because we tried to find a way to convince ourselves it wasn't the Holy Spirit encouraging us and moving us. The second thing is that not only did he recognize it had prophetic significance, but it had been so real that he didn't realize it was a dream. And when I thought about that, I thought about the book of Revelation. You know, the Bible says that God took John in the Spirit to the day of the Lord. You know, I don't think John saw a story, a fairy tale about the end. I think John was taken and he saw the real thing. And he saw that mapped out. It was as real as if he was there. And I think that's what's going on here with Pharaoh. And I think that's one of the reasons why Pharaoh steps back from this and realizes, I've got to get an interpretation of this. This was not just too many burritos before I went to bed. Something's going on here. Well, verse 8, in the morning, he wakes up troubled. The sages go into a lot of discussion about dreams that occur in the morning or times of great inspiration. I don't want to turn this into how to interpret dream class, but there may be some truth in that. I don't know. It is interesting that the morning period sort of keeps coming up as a recurring theme in Joseph's story. But notice what Pharaoh does. He immediately calls for the magicians and the wise men to interpret what it all means, and they can't tell him. And now I've got here that I'm supposed to make some application, and I don't think you're going to like it. Pharaoh did the most natural thing he could do. He turned to the people who were supposed to be the religious leaders, the spiritually insightful people of his day. He turned to the people that were supposed to know what was going on in the spirit. And they didn't know squat. You know how we've been talking about how these are pictures of the Messiah and their prophecies? Is this part prophetic? What if this is a description of what is going on in Christianity today? We turn to our leaders that are supposed to be able to interpret the Word of God correctly, to help us know not only what it says, but what it means. But most of the time, the things that they bring forth just bring forth greater confusion and conflict. Now, I'm a little passionate about this, and I'm going to go on record, and I probably shouldn't, but Matt can delete this. And some of you may have heard what has happened the last few days. In regard to, there's a group that is trying to form a large evangelical Christian umbrella organization, very pro-Israel, to bring together some of the largest Christian ministries in the country to lobby our government in support of Israel. I'm all for it. Except that the minister that is in charge of it has now convinced another well-known minister that if I said his name, you would all know it, to come to the conclusion that Jewish people don't need Jesus to get to heaven. My friends, these are two of the most well-known and respected Christian ministers on the airwaves today. They are pastors of churches. And they have come to the place, because they don't understand the Torah and they don't understand Israel, that they are now on record as denying the blood of Jesus is necessary for Jewish people to be saved. These are supposed to be the men we turn to for correct interpretation. Now, in the same way I caution you about receiving a word from the Lord and getting confirmation, I now have to caution you about how you receive the word from any teacher, preacher, or instructor, including myself. You get confirmation. You study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. You know that my heart and my passion in bringing you here to Jacob's Ladder is not to tell you every mystery and every thing in Scripture, although sometimes it may feel like I'm trying to do that with every jot and tittle. My real hope and prayer is that you leave this place as people who are passionately convinced of the inspiration and revelation of Scripture, and that you will study it for what it says and not what somebody else tells you it says. Pharaoh did the most natural thing that you could do. He turned to those people, but he could not get an answer. And quite honestly, I think that is a representation of what's going on today. There's a lot of good religious meetings going on, but there's not a lot of good interpretations being shared. Verses 9 through 11, the chief cupbearer finally remembers Joseph, which I think is also an interesting as we're making connections to the idea of Rosh Hashanah, because Rosh Hashanah is the time when we blow the trumpet, and it's really the holiday of remembrance. When God says when he hears the sound of the shofar, he remembers that he has a covenant promise with Israel. He made a promise to Abraham that he's going to fulfill. And so it's just a simple point of comparison, but I think it's interesting that it takes Rosh Hashanah to finally get the cupbearer to remember that he's made a promise to Joseph. Verse 12, he gives Pharaoh three descriptions of Joseph, that he's a youth, that he's a Hebrew, and that he's a slave, all of which are sort of meant to demean him. But it's funny, the things that the world says are demeaning are really the things the Bible says are the things that God looks at as blessings. Let's move on and read verses 14 through 37. Where are we at here? The next section. Then Pharaoh sent and called for Joseph, and they hurriedly brought him out of the dungeon. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I have heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So Pharaoh spoke to Joseph. In my dream, behold, I was standing on the bank of the Nile, and behold, seven cows, fat and sleek, came up out of the Nile, and they grazed in the marsh grass. Lo, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such as I had never seen for ugliness in all the land of Egypt. Apparently they had like cow, you know, pageants or something. And the lean and ugly cows ate up the first seven cows. Thank you, Matt, for giving me the word I was looking for. Yet when they had devoured them, it could not be detected that they had devoured them, for they were just as ugly as before. Then I awoke. I saw also in my dream, and behold, seven ears full and good came up in a single stalk, and lo, the seven ears withered, and thin and scorched by the east wind sprouted up after them. And the thin ears swallowed the seven good ears. Then I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Now Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after the 7 year, are 7 years, and the seven thin ears scorched by the east wind will be 7 years of famine. It is as I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Behold, 7 years of great abundance are coming all in the land of Egypt. And after them, 7 years of famine will come, and all the abundance will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will ravage the land. So the abundance will be unknown in the land because of that subsequent famine, for it will be very severe. Now, as for repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of the produce in the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as reserve for the land of the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Well, verse 14, again remembering the traditional teaching that this is all occurring on Rosh Hashanah, notice some of the parallels and the speed of Joseph's relief. First of all, it's very sudden. Joseph is in jail one day, who knows what he was doing, and suddenly the jailers are whisking him out and telling him, quick, get changed, change your clothes, get shaved, get cleaned. It comes unexpectedly. He is immediately clothed in fine garments, and he appears before the king. The sages have a great teaching related to this, and I think it's absolutely dead on. God's salvation often comes sudden and unexpected. But when he puts into motion your salvation, it will come quickly like a flood. You know, I've been in situations, well, I'll just use an example. In January, quite honestly, guys, we thought we might have to close up shop. Pure and simple. The financial condition of our ministry and our personal expenses was such that I really thought it was a time that we were going to have to close the door, and Tanya was going to have to go get a job. You know? we were going to have to go get a job. And by the end of the month, Maranatha finished with the largest non-event contribution month in its history. The point is that when God decides to act, hold on. And regardless of what's going on in your life right now, that you think you look down the pike and you think, I'm never going to get out of this. I'm never going to, this is a perpetual problem that I see no end to. Let me tell you something. The sages are right. When God rouses himself and the fullness of time comes, you will be out of that situation faster than you can say out of that situation. Because that's the way God is. Does any of this sound remotely familiar? Jesus, our salvation, the one who rescues us from the dungeon, will come suddenly and expectedly with great speed. We will quickly be gathered into his presence and presented with fine linen robes and stand before the king. That's the teaching of Rosh Hashanah. When Jesus returns at the trumpet call of God. Verses 15 through 24, Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph. And the interesting thing is that the way he tells it to Joseph really is not exactly the same way he said it in the first part. Now, we don't have time to go into all the reasons for that. There are several explanations, but the one I favor is this, that in changing the details slightly, it's sort of a test for Joseph's ability. And the sages suggest that as he's telling it, what's not recorded in Scripture is that Joseph corrects him and says, no, that's not exactly what happened. And that's not too far removed, because remember, Daniel not only had to interpret the dream for was it Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he have to tell him, he actually had to tell him the dream that he'd had. Verse 16, Joseph affirms the dreams are interpretations, dreams and interpretations belong to God. Guys, let me just share a point of application. When God gives you a gift, he alone retains the ownership and the ability of that gift. Just because he puts his Holy Spirit in you doesn't mean you now control the Holy Spirit. And be very cautious, be discerning as you see people operating in the Spirit, because I want to know who's in charge. Because if it's you and not him, something is amiss. The fastest way to lose your gifting is to represent it as yours and not his. Be very careful. And if you're going through a dry spell, it might be good to check your ego to see if there's a possibility that you have taken that blessing and somehow been marketing it as if it was yours. And I promise you, the minute you get it squared away, he'll get you moving again. But if you're in a dry spell, you might want to take time to ask God why. What's going on? Verses 25 through 28, Joseph interprets the dreams for Pharaoh. Verse 28, he says, Joseph, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. One last note about the dream and how appropriate it is for the message that God is giving. The cows are like the oxen, and they represent a time of plowing. The wheat, on the other hand, represents a time of reaping. And so if you really pay attention to the description, you can see how Joseph comes to the conclusion that he comes to, because it's actually, I think it had to be by the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God provided a very logical revelation. Verses 29 through 32, the 7 years of plenty are followed by 7 years of famine. I cannot help but wonder if this is a picture of what God's going to do in the last days. Remember what the Bible says about what's going to happen when things really sort of turn south? That men are going to be marrying and partying and giving in marriage. The idea is that life is going to be going on and they are going to be caught completely unaware and unexpected by the calamities and the chaos that comes. You know, I don't know, I'm speculating. I wonder if the 7 years prior to the tribulation are going to be 7 prosperous years. And I wonder if that prosperity, that blessing, is going to be humanity's undoing. I wonder if it's going to be our Nile River. Every day we see new technologies. Every day we hear of new knowledge coming forth. Every day humanity gets more and more puffed up with its own abilities. I just wonder how puffed up we're going to be before God takes the wind out of our sail. Verse 32, Joseph tells Pharaoh why the dream is given twice. It means that the matter is determined by God and it will come quickly. Meaning, this is not something that Pharaoh can avert. This is not Jonah and Nineveh. This is not going up to Nineveh and asking them to repent, and they do, and God spares them. This, what Joseph is saying is, this is something that God has determined in his heart, and the only thing you can do in response to it is obey him. You know, there's passages, I believe in Ezekiel, where God talks about the judgments that come in the last days, and it makes the comparison of three of the great men, was Elijah and Noah and Daniel or something, those two or three like that, and it says that even if they prayed, they could only save themselves. There will come a time, guys, when we have to understand you have got to stop praying for God to make everything better. There comes a time when our prayer life is going to have to move from God, get me out of this circumstance, God, make the pain go away, to God, help me be found in you. There are certain things that are coming that God says you have to be spiritually prepared to understand that when those days come and when those events happen, it is determined by God. He has given you multiplied witness that those things are going to happen. And the only thing you can do when they begin is not ask him to make them stop, but trust him and obey him. Period. Because he will be faithful. How many times has God told us about the last days? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John's three letters are rife with messages relating to that in his Gospels, his letters, and Revelation. Jesus' own words in Revelation that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Revelation chapter 10, verse 11, when John is halfway through the book, he has this experience, and this is what the angels come and said to him. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. When you've read through the book of Revelation, have you ever felt like you were reading the same thing twice? Did you ever get a feeling like you could just sort of fold the book back over on itself, and that some of those descriptions of the latter part of the book seem amazingly parallel to those events that are being described at the beginning of the book, and beginning trying to figure out how to harmonize them becomes a challenge? It's almost like both ends of the book are saying the same thing. Well, maybe that's because it is. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that I don't believe the book of Revelation is chronological. But what the book of Revelation clearly does is it establishes that God is telling you the truth twice. And what does that mean? It is determined by God. And when it comes, it will come quickly. Isn't that exactly how the book of Revelation concludes? Behold, I come soon. Well, let's move on. Verses 33 through 34. Joseph is telling Pharaoh how he ought to do this. And it says, how many of your translations say that in verse 34 that he should exact a fifth of the produce? The number five keeps coming up tonight. We've been talking about the fifth holiday. We now come to a place where Joseph tells Pharaoh that he needs to extract a fifth. Interesting thing about the Hebrew word the fifth is hamesh. But in 2 Samuel 2:23 and other verses, there's another word that's very, very close to hamesh, and it's homesh, and it's the belly. And it has to do with eating. Don't ask me why, but for some reason, the number five and the stomach have something to do with each other. Maybe that's why every night at 5 o'clock I like to eat. I don't know. For some reason, number five just seems to be about food. If you don't believe me, turn back with me to Psalm chapter 81. And look at verse 10. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Look at verse 16. but I would feed you with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. And you're saying, okay, Brent, and the number five is there where? Interesting thing about Psalm 81. You see, every day in the temple, they had a specific psalm that they would sing. And Psalm 81, written by Asaph, whose name means to gather, is the psalm of the fifth day. It's the psalm of Thursday. It's a psalm that has all these parallels of the fifth day and the fifth holiday of Rosh Hashanah. Do you know what I love about you guys? Is that every fifth day you show up hungry. And I love you for that. I love the fact that in spite of all the other ministries that I know you are involved in and all the other things that you could be doing on this night, that when it comes to the fifth day, you are hungry for what God will put in your mouth and the portion that He will use to satisfy your stomachs. And it's not what I say, but it's His word. How does that point to Rosh Hashanah? I have heard that the food in prison is not so good. But the day you come out of prison at the trumpet call of God, we're going to be headed towards a feast. And that's going to be a good day. Let's move on. 41, 38 through 49. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the divine spirit?" Literally, the Ruach Elohim. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and according to your command," literally, whatever is in your mouth, "my people will do homage. Only in the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they proclaimed before him, "Bow the knee," and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh named Joseph Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Potiphar is the same person as his wife. And Joseph went forth over the land of Egypt. Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And during the 7 years of plenty, the land brought forth abundantly. So he gathered all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt and placed the food in cities. He placed in every city the food from its own surrounding fields. Thus Joseph stored up in great abundance like the sand of the sea, until he stopped measuring it, for it was beyond measure. Verse 38 translates the divine spirit, but literally in the Hebrew it is Ruach Elohim. It is the spirit of the living God. Elohim is the all-powerful, sustaining one, and when his spirit is within you, you have everything you need. You know how much time the New Testament spends trying to get us to understand that point? That we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. Why is it then that we spend so much of our time trying to tell God that He's not given us enough? Why is it that we spend so much time doubting that which He has given? Why is it that we have this... see, the problem is we don't understand that which He has given is Himself. When He placed His Holy Spirit within us, yet we go to God time and time again and saying, "God, I'd rather have money. I'd really rather have a meaningful relationship with someone from the opposite sex. God, I mean, You're the Spirit of the most holy living God within me. That's a great thing, but what I really need is a job." Guys, he will come and he will rescue you from those moments if you will be faithful and patient and be satisfied with what he's given you. Pharaoh recognized the inspiration that rested on Joseph. The sages have a really interesting tradition here. I'm not going to go into all of it. But he first puts his decision in the form of a question to his court. And he asks them, who's wiser than this guy? Why would he do that? Because Pharaoh is really about to cross some cultural lines here. You don't put a slave in charge of the royals of Egypt. Have you ever thought about that? Pharaoh's about to commit a serious social cultural faux pas. And so he sort of wants to make sure they're in on the thing. And says, hey, is there anybody smarter than this kid? The sages have an interesting story that they tell. Is that Joseph had to pass one more test. According to the ancient traditions, Pharaoh sat on a throne in front of which were 70 steps. Now, do you remember what the number 70 represents? The nations. And if it represents the 70 nations, then each step represents a nation. And if it represents a nation, it represents a language. And there was a tradition in Egypt that if you were royalty, you had to be able to speak the 70 known languages of the nations. And so there's this ancient, it's an oral tradition, it's a story passed down, that Gabriel came to Joseph in the middle of the night to teach him the 70 known languages in one night. Didn't work. Until God did something for Joseph. He changed his name. Back to Psalm 81. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day, for it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance to the God of Jacob, for he established it for a testimony in Joseph. You see it? No, I'm sure you don't. Because once again, our translators have failed to do something that would be very helpful. And that is to translate the name as it is recorded in Scripture. Because in this passage, this testimony, this thing that God did for Joseph was the exact same thing God did for Avram. When he took the breath letter of the Hebrew language, the he, that represents the breath, so it is the letter that represents the Holy Spirit. And you remember how he changed Avram's name? He took that he and he put it in the midst of his name, changing his name from Avram to Avraham. It is a picture of how God places the Holy Spirit in his people. And in this verse, his name is not Yosef. It is Yehoshaphat, because God placed within his name a testimony of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And isn't it interesting that David or Asaph, when he writes this, begins to talk about how suddenly Joseph heard a language that I did not know, but the import of that statement in Hebrew is that I understood a language I had never learned. Does that sound familiar? It is exactly what God did in the life of Abraham. It is exactly what he does in our lives. Joseph suddenly knew a language he had not known. Isn't it interesting that one of the testimonies of the presence of the Holy Spirit given at Pentecost at Shavuot was that the people heard the apostles speaking in languages they had never learned? And it was a testimony. And it was a sign that God had placed within them. What did he say in Acts chapter 1? You shall be my witnesses. You shall be my testimony. When? When the Holy Spirit comes on you in power. And they began to stand up and to declare the gospel in the 70 known languages of the nations. The thing that I like about this tradition is that it connects royalty with the knowledge of languages. You see, you can't just have some Hebrew slave suddenly being over the royals. They're going to know he's not of royal stock right away if he can't speak all the languages of the nations. But by giving this language, it's a symbol of someone who has been sent by royalty. Does that sound familiar? We are now therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. We have been sent with the royal signet of God, the seal of the Holy Spirit. When you and I go forth to share the gospel, you and I go forth in the authority of the King. Verse 40. Literally says that all the peoples will open their mouths to you. And that word is actually related to the Hebrew word for kiss, that they will do homage to you. Verse 42, Pharaoh gives Joseph the symbol of royalty and leadership, a signet ring, garments of linen, and a necklace. Isn't it interesting how that compares to what happened to Judah? Judah gave the same basic items to Tamar as a pledge. Do you know why he did that? Because it was a picture that from her would come royalty. From her would come the lineage of the Messiah King. He gave those things as a pledge. Joseph now receives them as a pledge for his leadership in the land. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a pledge and a seal. Guys, when what comes out of your mouth is his word and not your own, God will fill our mouths with his word and he will supply us. And you know what the cool thing about that is? That everybody around us gets blessed. Verse 43, Pharaoh has him stand in this ride in this second chariot. And this is a picture of how Joseph is like the Messiah. He takes his place as the people go before him crying out, Avrak or Avrek, which some people, most of your translations will translate as kneel down or bow down because it's connected to the word for knee. But it also can be understood as Avrak, which means Father King. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's going to come a time that probably will be at Rosh Hashanah, or at least at the sounding of a trumpet, and there will go forth a decree, Avrak. Kneel down before the Sovereign King. I've never understood that verse. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? I'm thinking the guys in hell probably aren't going to be real keen on that. I'm sure God can make them do it, and maybe that's what that means. Or is it a promise that God will have a voice from every language and every tribe and every nation? That all tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know what I think is so cool about God? He chose Abraham so he could save the world. It's a pity the world doesn't understand that. Because in choosing Abraham, all of the languages of the nations will one day be heard, declaring he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 47, it says that the land became very abundant, literally the terminology is that the land produced food by the handful, which is the Hebrew word kometz. And I would love to have done some more study on this, but for right now, just take note that in Leviticus 2 verse 2, 5 verse 12, and 6 verse 15, that this description of how Egypt brings forth this abundance by the handful, that terminology becomes the measure of a grain offering on the altar of God. When the poorest of the poor only can afford a meal or a grain offering before God, this is the measurement that they use, the kometz. And there's, I'm sure, just unprecedented cool things that we could come up with that. Verse 45, now Pharaoh changes his name to Zaphnath-Paneah, and this has three possible definitions. I'll give you the ones that come from the Septuagint or the Coptic versions first. It could mean Savior of the World. That's a pretty good title. Hey, my name's Savior of the World. How are you doing today? The other possible definition is Sustainer of the World. And if that is what this name means, it is completely appropriate, because by bringing Joseph to Egypt, what does God do? He doesn't just save Egypt, and he doesn't just save Israel. He saves the known world at that time, because the Bible is going to tell us at the end of this chapter that all the nations will come because the famine is so severe in the world. But the third definition is the one I like the most. Do you remember last week when we were talking about the bread maker, and we were talking about how that term relates to in the Passover meal, when we take that middle piece of matzah and we break it and we hide it and we bury it beneath the stone, and then after the meal we bring that forth in what is called the zafun. Zaphnath comes from the same word as zafun. That which is hidden is brought forth in a picture of the resurrection. Zaphnath-Paneah means the revealer of hidden things. You see, that's why when you look beneath the surface of Joseph's life, you don't see Joseph, you see Jesus. And that's why Jesus ends the canon of the New Testament with a book called A Book of Revealings. That he is the one who brings the final revelation of the holiness and glory of God, because he, in fact, is the revealer of things. It is a messianic portrait of the mystery revealed in Jesus. Well, let's finish up the latter part of the chapter, just a few more verses, getting to two of my favorite characters. Now before the year of famine came, The two sons were born to Joseph, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. And Joseph named the firstborn Menashe, or Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. And he named the second Ephraim, or Ephraim, for he said, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And when the 7 years of plenty, which had been in the land of Egypt, came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, just as Joseph had said, then there was a famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, you shall do. And when the famine was spread over all the face of the earth, then Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. And the people of all the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the earth. We're going to be coming back in a couple weeks and really diving in to these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, because they are very, very important. And by the end of our study, you're going to find out just how important they are to you and to me. Manasseh simply means to forget. God's blessings have a way of causing our troubles to be forgotten. Does that mean he forgot his father, that he no longer cared about his household? No. But when Joseph held his firstborn, his priorities changed a bit. And God began to show him there's goodness even in the darkest places. Paul said the troubles of this world aren't even worth mentioning or remembering in the light of that which is prepared for us. Ephraim means fruitful. Literally, it means doubly fruitful. These two boys and the meaning of their names are very, very important. We're going to come back and take note of that. But what I want you to take note of tonight, just briefly, is that these boys are born in Egypt during the days of abundance. And the scripture goes out of its way to make sure we understand they were born during the time of abundance. Why is that? Because Ephraim and Manasseh are pictures of God's amazing blessings and abundance. And that's really interesting because they are a picture of that blessing and abundance outside the Holy Land. It's a picture, guys, that you and I, while we may be waiting for the day when we are reconciled to the Lord and brought home to the kingdom, while we may be in Mitzrayim now, when we may be out in the world in tribulation, there is still blessings. There is still goodness to be had in God. So picturesque are these boys of blessings that in Genesis 48:20, Israel is told this, "By you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." To this day, if you go into a Jewish synagogue around the world, when Shabbat evening comes and they lay their hands on their sons and daughters, they will bless them with this blessing, "May you be like Ephraim and Manasseh, fruitful and bountiful and forgetful of all of that pain." Just a couple more verses to call your attention to and we're done. Verse 55 says, when they come to Joseph, apparently Joseph didn't just, as soon as the famine began, he just didn't immediately open the storehouses. He wanted to wait till what was out there was used up. And then the people cried out to Pharaoh. And then Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. This terminology wouldn't seem so strange, except that it's repeated in verse 57 in sort of an odd fashion. Because verse 57 actually says that the whole world came to Egypt to buy to Joseph. It's a very unusual Hebrew phrasing. The terminology is reminiscent of when God called Abraham and told him in Genesis 12:1, "Lech lecha, go yourself to the land that I will show you." The reason I want to emphasize this is that when God told Abram to go, it set in motion the salvation of the world. When God told Avram to go, and he went and obeyed, and God changed his name to Abraham and placed the hay in the middle of his name as God puts the Holy Spirit in the midst of his people, he set in motion that which would ultimately bring forth the greater knowledge and the revealed mysteries of God's intentions and purposes. Abraham went to Canaan to save the world. Do you understand that? He didn't just go to Canaan because there was a good deal in real estate. God sent Abraham to save the world. God sent Joseph to Egypt for the very same reason. To save the world and to set in motion God's plan that would come to pass in the fullness of time. And when the fullness of time had come, the Bible says that God sent Yeshua into this world to save this world and to set in motion those events which will bring us to the ultimate fullness of time. But guys, God didn't stop there, because Jesus says to us, go. Go into a world where you might not know the language. Go into a world that trusts in its own blessings. But go, open your mouth so that I can fill it with the truth that will be bred from heaven. You fill their souls with the words of life. You will speak the languages you did not learn. You will do what Jesus challenged his disciples to do. You go give them something to eat, because he has put bread in your mouth. He has given you the word that will save lives. Just go and trust that wherever you are, his providential plan is working. If you end up in the palace or you end up in the prison, it doesn't make any difference. Providence is still working. And when the fullness of time comes, it will come like a thief in the night, and you will be taken out of wherever you are at, and you will be clothed in fine linen, presented with the king, to the king, because you decided that you would go. You may get wounded along the way. That's okay, because it will probably be that wound that becomes the greatest power in your life. It will be that heartache that God uses to heal somebody else. The world is standing on the banks of the Nile, looking to the blessings that this world provides, trying everything they can do to avoid pain and heartache. When God says, I'm the God who takes your wound and I heal you with your wound. That's a God that you can trust when you go out into this world. I wonder tonight if any of us are dealing with wounds that we would love to get rid of, that we would love to step away from, that we would love to repent of, that we would love to pretend never happened. Someday you'll be free. But for now, would you just join me in a prayer asking God to use your wound to become your healing? Let's not ask God to take us out of the prison. Let's just ask him to join us in the prison. Because when he's in the prison, it truly becomes a Beit HaSohar, a house of light. Let's pray. Father, there is no one in this room tonight that has not been wounded by the lies of the enemy, discouraged by the circumstances of life, hurt by the vindictive comments of other people and insensitive acts. And Father, there are some in this room tonight who have been wounded by the malicious intent and violence of others. Father, we know you are the healer. But God, tonight, I don't ask you to heal us. I ask you to help us see how you can take that wound and use it for your glory. I don't ask you to take us out of the prison. I ask you to shine your light in the dark places where we find ourselves. Father, I pray that we would hear your voice tonight saying, go. I pray that tomorrow, God, I ask in Yeshua's name that tomorrow somebody is going to hear the gospel, is going to experience your love, is going to come in contact with a genuine revelation of a life that is filled with your Holy Spirit, because someone in this room tonight makes the commitment to go. And as we go, Father, feel free to use our wound and our hurt to be a vehicle to help others. Father, we don't want to just study the life of Joseph. We want to live out what it means, even as Paul wrote, to share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ.
manifest your will and your spirit, and give us the confidence of the royal decree that we are sent with to the nations, so that every tribe and every language will confess that Jesus is Christ, to the glory of God. I pray this, and all of God's children said, Amen.